This is God's holy word. At that time the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Benijacon to Moserah. That was the place where Aaron died later, and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Joppatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God had promised him. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Amen. This Friday it will be 2010. New Year's are always a chance to make a fresh start of things, you know, New Year's resolutions, things like that. Well, in deciding what passage I wanted to preach on for the new year, I decided to continue on in our series here in Deuteronomy. That's because I thought this passage was a very fitting one for the new year. I mean, look at what we've got. We essentially have Israel here getting a fresh start themselves. You might remember last chapter, we looked at it 2 weeks ago before our interruption for Christmas, have a Christmas sermon, but we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 9. And that's where Moses had reminded Israel how stubborn they've been, how stiff-necked they were. And the worst example that he gave was the golden calf incident that resulted in God being so angry with them that he threatened to destroy Israel and to destroy Aaron along with him, who had led them in that idolatry. And so last chapter ended with Moses interceding on behalf of the people and on behalf of Aaron specifically. He pled with God not to destroy them, but to forgive them. Of course, the chapter ended a bit abruptly. It ended right with Moses' prayer asking God to forgive them. But it ended seemingly abruptly because the story actually continues here into chapter 10. This is really the outcome of Moses' intercession for them is right here in these first 11 verses. Essentially, God forgives them. He gives them a fresh start. It's here God renews them in the covenant. He sends them off headed for the promised land. Moses, of course, is recounting all of this to the new generation. This is past history at this point. This is events that happened 40 years before, and he's telling the next generation about it. But Moses is telling this to the next generation because he wants them to know about God's grace that he had given to their forefathers. That at the height of their spiritual rebellion, God had given them a fresh start, so to speak. Well, today we're going to look at this fresh start for Israel. We're going to think about what this will mean for Israel in their future now as they head into the promised land. Of course, as we think about this fresh start for Israel, we're going to get a chance to apply it then to us in the new covenant and how it relates to us. Well, let's begin by looking at this fresh start for Israel. Notice all the reminders in this passage that Israel was getting a fresh start, that they needed a fresh start. Here you have God remaking the Ten Commandments. That's what he's doing with Moses. And when you read these verses, something becomes clear very quickly. This wasn't the first time they did this. It wasn't the first time God had made the Ten Commandments with Moses. The whole process of remaking the Ten Commandments really was a reminder to Israel of how they had sinned, how they had broken covenant. This passage repeatedly brings this out. It does it with repetition. If you look at this passage, we see the same adjective used 5 times in this passage. And it's the word for first. It appears once in each of the first four verses, then again at the end of verse 10. And each time it's used here, it's used in a way that really reminds Israel of their sin. It reminds them of how they'd sinned and how God was now giving them a fresh start. By the way, this word first might seem like a pretty common word, but though it appears five times in this passage, it only appears seven more times in the entire rest of the book. So it's obviously being used very concentrated right here. So there's an emphasis Moses is making here. And so the repetition is trying to draw out a point for us. Well, let's just look at this use of the word first here. Let's just scan the five uses. Verse 1, God tells Moses to make two stone tablets like the first. Verse 2, God mentions to Moses about the first tablets, describing them as the ones Moses broke. Verse 3, records Moses going up to the mountain with the new tablets and to make tablets that were like the first ones. Verse 4, records God writing the Ten Commandments on the tablets just like he did the first time around. And then verse 10, Moses mentions he stayed on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, just like the first time. Do you see the repetition? You see the point that's being made here? This is not the first time all of this happened. It's the second time. And it's the second time because Moses broke the first tablets. And Moses broke the first tablets symbolically. Because Israel had broken the covenant. Israel had broken the covenant with the golden calf. So all this repetition has a purpose. It reminds Israel of what they had done. How they sinned with this golden calf. How they had essentially broken covenant with God. But by God telling them this is not the first time anymore, but now the second time, it also is good news. It means God's giving them a second chance, a fresh start. God would give them another chance to be in covenant relationship with Him. God would do all of this all over again, remake the Ten Commandments, have Moses come back up to the mountain. He'd write them out again. They'd place it in the ark. God's renewing the covenant with the people. Of course, this fresh start assumes something pretty important. Something we shouldn't miss. It's actually told to us in verse 10 explicitly. Moses reports in verse 10 that God had heard him. Remember last chapter ended with Moses pleading, God forgive them. Well, God heard him. That's what verse 10 tells us. That's what this chapter represents. That God heard Moses' prayer and forgave the people. Verse 10 says, God heard Moses, chose not to destroy the people. It's good news. And we see Moses' intercession answered about Aaron as well. Last chapter, we saw Moses not just praying for Israel as a whole, but also specifically for Aaron. See, don't miss verse 6. Verse 6 might sound like just an unimportant side note. This might sound like some FYI given to us, that Aaron died in such and such a place. But in light of the context from chapter 9, this is pretty important for us. It tells us God heard Moses' prayer about Aaron as well. See, in chapter 9, verse 20, God threatened to destroy Aaron along with the people. But Moses interceded for him. And so here in verse 6, we see that God heard Moses' prayer about Aaron as well. See, Aaron, it says in verse 6, Aaron died in Moserah. If he died in Moserah, that means he didn't die at Mount Horeb. That's where God had threatened to destroy him, at Mount Horeb, right then and there. God heard his prayer about Aaron. But it also tells us something else, too. It tells us in verse 6 that Eleazar, Aaron's son, succeeded him as high priest. You see, this tells us Aaron received a fresh start as well. God could have just spared Aaron's life, but he did more than that. He didn't strip Aaron of his high priesthood, even after such a horrible incident with the golden calf. You know, we might have expected something like that. You know, today, if a pastor, an elder, commits some egregious sin, even if they're restored in good standing in the church, often that's it in terms of ministry. Or maybe years and years later before they return to ministry, if at all. But here, not only does God spare Aaron's life, but by telling us about Eleazar, Aaron's son, succeeding him, it tells us that God also restored Aaron as high priest. That's God's grace here. Even after such a major failing in his leadership, God showed grace, gave Aaron a fresh start. So what we see going on here with Israel in general, and Aaron specifically, is God giving them a fresh start, renewing his covenant with the people. They'd horribly broken the covenant, but God's grace abounded. He'd forgiven them in light of all Moses pleading on their behalf. And now he was renewing them in the covenant. They'd have new stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. They'd be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. God was again entrusting the people with his commandments, that they could live according to his words. I think verse 11, we see this fresh start again in another beautiful way. Verse 11 tells us how God now sends them out on a journey. This is again 40 years in the past. He's remembering what God did at that point. He sends them back out toward the promised land. Again, such great news here. God could have just spared Israel's life and said, okay, good luck now. But no, he didn't do that. Not only did he spare their lives, but he continued to give them what he had promised, an inheritance, the promised land. So God sends the people off back then, renewed in the covenant, marching toward the promised land. And of course, as they head off to the promised land back then, they don't go alone. They went as God's covenant people. And they would go with a visible reminder of that covenant with them the whole way. You see, God had Moses take those tablets, put them in the ark, and then bring that ark along with them wherever they went. You know, it's right here in this passage we're told about that. It's put rather briefly, but it's here. You notice verses 6 and 7, they stop our story and they tell us about these travel plans that they had. It might sound like just some background information given to us. I think we're told about verses 6 and 7, these travels, because of what happens in verse 8. In verse 8, it's where we're told about the Levites and how the Levites' job was to take that Ark of the Covenant and to carry it with the people. You see, these verses 6 and 7, these travels, they're sort of segue into verse 8 to tell us now that God was going to have the Ark go with the people. He'd appoint the Levites to bring that Ark along with them. And so when we get to the end of this passage, when we get to verse 11 and we see the people head out for the promised land, what we should be recognizing then is that means the Ark's going with them. That as they head out to the promised land, they're not going alone. They break camp and they bring the Ark with them. The Levites carry it. Inside are the Ten Commandments. Wherever they went, the law of God would go with them. So as the covenant was being renewed, they had the terms of the covenant right there with them at all times, telling them how they should live. Well, it was actually common practice back then that when two nations entered a covenant together, that they would take two different copies of the covenant and they'd place one copy in one nation's local temple and another copy in the other nation's local temple. And the purpose of this was very clear. It was a witness to each nation. It was a witness of the terms of the covenant. This was basically, back in the ancient Near East, the pagan practice of taking that covenant and putting it right before their gods as a witness. They'd put them in their local temples, right in front of their idols. It was basically their way of saying, from a pagan perspective, may our gods hold us accountable if we break this covenant. And so God does something similar here with Israel. Here you have God's people. They don't, at this point, have a temple. They had the tabernacle that traveled along with them, a tent. And so God has an ark made, a box basically. Puts the Ten Commandments in there, the terms of the covenant, the covenant documents. And they go with him wherever they go. Nowadays, scholarship tends to think, by the way, that the two stone tablets are two identical copies of the commandments. You know, in the past, I think a lot of scholars just assumed that there was two tablets because half were on one and half were on the other or something like that. But modern scholarship tends to think that in seeing the practices back then with covenants, that these would have each been a complete set of the commandments. And there would have been two copies, one for each party in the covenant, one for God, one for Israel. Of course, in a normal covenant, the nations will live in different places. But in this case, God was with his people. And so it makes sense that both copies of the Ten Commandments would be in that ark, because God was with his people, dwelling with his people, with Israel, wherever they went. And so I hope you realize the significance of all of this, for all this kind of background on covenants, is to make a specific point. The purpose of the ark going with them, it was to be a witness against them. That's actually what Deuteronomy 31:26 explicitly says. You can look it up on your own, jot it down. Deuteronomy 31:26 says that the ark was to go with Israel as a witness against them. This has the terms of the covenant. This is telling them their obligations to God. In other words, these stone tablets, they symbolize the covenant relationship that people had with God. Remember when the golden calf incident happened? They broke the covenant. And so what happened to those stone tablets? Moses broke them. That symbolized the breaking of the covenant. But now, since the covenant documents are going along with them, it's symbolizing their relationship covenantally with God. And it's symbolizing now what they owe to God, obedience to Him, keeping the law. It was a witness to them. Moses, I think, states this very simply in verse 5 for us. Remember, he's talking past history with the people here, 40 years before. But right here, now as he's recounting this history, look at how he says, what he says in verse 5. "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." There they are. Moses could point to the next generation standing there some 40 years later, talk about the Ten Commandments and say, "There they are. They're still here with us. The ark's followed us along these 40 years. We are God's covenant people, and they're here now as a witness to us. How will we live as the next generation? We're God's covenant people. Let's live like it," Moses is basically saying to them. And so this is what this passage says to Israel. It reminds them the fresh start God's given them. But it also reminds them of their obligations. Would they continue in faithfulness to the covenant? Or would they break it like their fathers? Well, sadly, we know that they didn't end up breaking it, didn't they? Yes, God would bring this new generation into the promised land. But quickly Israel would turn to its normal backsliding ways. That's the history of Israel we see in the Bible, up and down throughout. The people at different times, different places, keep returning to false gods, going after idols, breaking the covenant. The Ten Commandments would serve as a witness to them. I hope you see what this means. It shows that the people back then, they needed a better covenant. They needed an unbreakable covenant. It's great God gave them this fresh start here. But it's a fresh start where they'd ultimately end up in the same fate. They'd break their New Year's resolutions, so to speak. Of course, God would send them prophet after prophet to warn them. He told them they were breaking the covenant. They wouldn't listen. So God sent them into captivity. God allowed the nation of Israel to be destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments was either destroyed or lost. We don't know for sure. But the point is here that though the people are being renewed in this covenant, they're going to ultimately break it again. They're given a second chance here, but ultimately to find the same fate. They just weren't able as a nation to keep God's laws. And so they rebelled. They went after false gods instead. And so as wonderful as this covenant renewal was that they got, as wonderful as this fresh start was, they still needed something better. They needed a new covenant. An unbreakable one. Of course, after Israel was brought into captivity, that's exactly what God promised them. Jeremiah 31:31, he talks about this. He says there will be a new covenant one day that he'll bring them. He said that new covenant would be unbreakable. That's what they needed. saints of God, that new covenant has come with Jesus. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and wine and said that they symbolized a new covenant being made. That new covenant would be founded on the death of Jesus. Think about the contrast. In the new covenant, instead of having stone tablets broken as a sign against you, you have the body of Christ broken for you. You see, God knows that we could never stay in a covenant that was up to our own obedience. He knew that this side of heaven we would keep breaking covenant on our own. And so God solved this problem with Jesus Christ. And He solved it in two wonderful ways. If we can think about our problem being a sin problem, think of two ways in which He deals with our sin in the new covenant. First, He solves our sin problem from a guilt perspective. God knows that we're guilty for our sins. He knows all the sins we have committed and will commit. But on the cross, He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future, for all the sins of God's people. That forgiveness is applied to us on the day we become a believer. The day we trust our life to Christ is the day we find complete forgiveness. It's sort of like a fresh start for us on that day, though much more profound than what Israel had in this passage. The old is gone for us as Christians. We become new creations. We have a fresh start and a new life living for Christ. Any ways in which we'd later be guilty of breaking covenant, God's dealt with that from a guilt perspective on the cross. He paid for those sins. You know, think about Moses' intercession from last chapter. Moses was successful interceding this one time for Israel here, but Christ's intercession for us is continually effective. Continually effective at taking away our guilt, making us right before God. And so as Christians, we don't just enter into a covenant that we could then one day lose. We're not just given a fresh start that hopefully, maybe, we can live good enough to make it. No, Christ's sacrifice keeps us in covenant relationship with God. His sacrifice completely satisfies our guilt problem. Even though we continue to struggle with sins, our guilt's been taken away in Christ. That's one way our sin problem is solved through Christ. A second way, though, He gives us as well. You know, it's not that God now would have us to be content with sin. Yes, we're forgiven of our sin. But there's another part of the good news of the new covenant. Christ doesn't only deal with our guilt. He doesn't just forgive us, though He does that. But the second way He deals with our sin is He begins to get rid of it in our life. Ultimately, He's going to get rid of it completely in our life. He gets the broom out in our life, so to speak, and begins to sweep it clean. Of course, I'm talking about our sanctification here. It's what the Bible talks about when it talks about Christ giving us a new heart. That we grow more and more to put off that old remaining sin in our life. The process is completed when we die and go to be with the Lord. It's not that any of us becomes perfect in this life. But we do find ourselves, by God's grace, growing in our conformity to Christ. Of course, whatever remains of our sanctification when we die, when we go to be with the Lord, will be perfected in that point. At that point, you see, the old covenant showed us our need for our sin problem to be dealt with. Prophecy upon prophecy in the Old Testament, it told us about God's solution for this sin problem. Said the solution was, I'm going to send a Messiah. And that Messiah has come. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus came and inaugurated a new, better covenant through His life, death, and resurrection. And entrance into this covenant is simple. The Bible says, faith. Believe. To see our need for Christ in the new covenant. To trust our lives to Him. To turn over from our old life of sin and rebellion and give our life to Jesus. To set Him as Lord and Savior of your life. To endeavor to live your life for Him by His grace. If we've truly done that, that no matter what struggles we find in this life, He will uphold you. He will keep you. This is the good news of the new covenant in Jesus. It's one you and I have become a part of through faith in Him. This passage shows us that we needed a new, better covenant. And we rejoice. We've seen it come, brothers and sisters. It's how we have to read the Old Testament. We have to look to see how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This passage also foreshadows another great blessing in the new covenant. And it's one in terms of inheritance. See, in the Old Covenant, we see time and time again, the inheritance for God's people in the Old Covenant is the promised land, plot of earthly land in Palestine. Verses 9 and 11 remind us again of that. But look a little closer at verse 9. It mentions the Levites don't get that inheritance. They had a different inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. It's pretty amazing. The Levites, they didn't get an earthly inheritance because they got a heavenly one. God Himself was somehow their inheritance. Well, this just points us to an important truth, that in the Old Covenant, there was an inheritance better than the earthly promised land. That in the Old Covenant, there was something better than just the promised land for God's people. So it's no surprise when we get to the New Testament, we read Jesus talking about heavenly treasure. But to not to be focused on gaining earthly treasure, but to seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to store up for yourselves heavenly treasure. That's why He can tell the rich young ruler to sell everything he has, get rid of all his possessions, follow Christ. Those would have been possessions that would have included land, surely land in the promised land. But He can say, give it all up, because a greater inheritance had come. This greater inheritance comes in the new covenant, and it's a heavenly one. An inheritance where God Himself will dwell with His people in the new heavens and the new earth. This too is part of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant. That's why when Jesus came, we just talked about this last week, the angels declare, glory to God in the highest. And so, brothers and sisters, as we see Israel being given a fresh start here, I hope you've realized, remembered again today, how much we have in the new covenant. How much we have in the new covenant. And so as a final application, I'd like us to think a little bit more about verse 11 in light of our context. You know, verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.'" Literally, the words "begin your journey" here mean go and break camp. Break camp down and head out on your journey. Head out for the promised land. I think of backpacking, you know, when you're on a backpacking trip and each day you have to set up camp. But then the next day you got to break it all down again and start hiking some more. And it's exciting when you break camp that morning, because who knows what's in store for you, what great sights you're going to see. Well, this is something exciting for Israel here. This is a very forward-looking thing for them. Here they're to go forth with the Levites, carrying the ark on that journey to the promised land. God had good things in store for them. These are expectant words. They're exciting words. God would go with them, even as a witness against them, if need be, with the ark. Well, I hope for us these words can serve as a sort of charge for us as well today. As the new year starts, we're called to continue on in the journey God has for us. What's that going to look like in 2010 for each of us? Well, this journey is a heavenward journey for us. We read that earlier in Philippians 3, when we read the Philippians 3 passage earlier in the service. Paul said, "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That's actually the NIV translation, but I read it because I like the word heavenward here. I like how it uses that word, heavenward. That's where we're headed. Heavenward. As we start out this year, we have a heavenward journey. That's because that's the inheritance we're marching toward. I'm sure most of us here probably have a lot of journey left ahead of us. Maybe some of us not as much. But if you're here this morning, you're not in heaven yet. And so let's keep on the journey God's placed before us. Even as we start out this new year, our destination is the same. It's heaven. Let's keep a heavenly perspective in everything we do this year. You know what I mean? Is let's have the final destination color how we see things that go on in our life. Give us perspective on the different things we're going to face this year. You know, when I go backpacking on a several-day trip, about midway through the trip, my muscles are really starting to ache. I'm getting really sick of eating all the freeze-dried food, and I just start thinking in my mind along the trail, I can't wait for that first meal I'm going to have when I get back to civilization. Big hamburger and fries, or big pizza maybe. But it's that reward, basically. It helps keep me going along the trials of the trail. Well, how much greater is the reward we as Christians have for us? At the end of our journey, heaven itself. And this isn't a journey we go alone on. Christ is with us the whole way. And Christ goes with us even as a witness to us. Not as a witness to condemn us. Not as a witness to condemn us. Christ goes with us to encourage us. He goes with us to sustain us on the struggles that we find. He lovingly encourages us with words like, "It is finished." Or, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's the kind of witness we have along with us. Jesus is called in Revelation the faithful witness. He comes alongside us the whole way to hold us up, to carry us if need be, to be with us. And so, brothers and sisters, continue on this year. Continue on in the journey God has before you. What things will God have in store for you this year? What things is He calling you to do this year in service to Him? How is He calling you to live your life for Him this year? The road might not always be easy. It might involve some suffering for Christ along the way. But it's the one with the greatest reward. So I pray that we won't be discouraged this year facing the things that are before us. That we won't be anxious or nervous about the things that are before us. We won't be depressed about them, even in the midst of hard challenges that might be before us this year. But instead, let's live by faith, trusting in our good Lord, trusting in Him. He will not disappoint us. He will not give us more than we can handle this year. That's a promise by God. He will be with us. We have a great reward that comes along the whole way, reserved in heaven for us already. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, as we head into 2010. Christ will carry you as a child. And certainly as a church, He will continue to be with us as well as we continue in this ministry here in Novato, as we continue to bring the gospel to the nations around us. Amen. Let's pray.